Well, in these verses, 1 Timothy 5, 17 to 25, Paul is once again returning to the subject of elders. It could be that some of us are thinking this morning, not again. Elders. Maybe some of the elders are thinking that. How many times in one letter does Paul need to come back to the same subject? I mean, chapter 3. He dealt with, in some detail, the qualifications, a great list of them, for elders. Then chapter 4, he spent 10 verses or so instructing Timothy on how to be a good elder, a good minister of Christ Jesus. And now again, the same theme. And just maybe some of us find the repetition a little bit wearying. Many of us will never be elders. Most of us, maybe. Probably will never be elders. And perhaps we're thinking, well, this isn't for me this morning. This is irrelevant. It's boring. It's repetitive. Why is Paul so obsessed with church leadership? And the answer surely is obvious when we start to think. The leadership of the church and the elders of the church influence the whole direction, the whole tone of the congregation, for better or for worse. And this whole letter, 1 Timothy, it's about the proper functioning of a church, how we're to interact with one another. And surely it's logical then that the issue of church leadership is dealt with properly. So rather than it being irrelevant, in Paul's mind, under the inspiration of the Spirit, of course, church leadership, eldership, it's very relevant for all of us. And actually, these verses, they're not addressed so much to elders, but really to the congregation. It's about how a congregation should relate to her elders. And it's very practical. It deals with issues like why and how a minister should get paid. Why do we do that? It deals with issues like what happens when ministers and elders need disciplined? Or how do we go about putting men into eldership in the first place? All in all, it's about the treatment of elders. And I think you can understand something of my own reluctance and reticence to come to a passage and preach on it that relates to money and salary, especially my own salary. And were it not for the systematic exposition of God's word, working through it together, this kind of passage would probably hardly ever be preached on. It's just not a passage that ministers love to preach on. And yet it's here for our counsel and our instruction. And that's one of the good things, isn't it, about preaching through books of the Bible, because it brings us to these kinds of awkward passages. It could be some of us, we've never thought about these things before. Why do we provide our minister with a home and a salary? Why do we do that? How do we deal with church leaders when they fall into sin? And what's the big deal about putting men into eldership? It could be some of us, we've maybe never thought much about these things. Could also be that God, in his sovereign grace, might use a passage like this to speak savingly to some here this morning, or maybe listening later. He certainly used stranger passages to save sinners. So that said, let's begin firstly with verses 17 and 18. We're to be generous in honoring elders. We are to be generous in honoring elders. Verses 17 and 18. If you remember from a couple of weeks ago, the previous section was all about honoring widows. Verse 3, honor widows. And continuing that theme of honoring, Paul now comes to give the directive that elders who rule well, they should be considered worthy of double honor. And in fact, the theme of honor comes again at the start of chapter 6. servants are to regard their masters worthy of honor. So there does seem to be a theme here in Paul's mind of honoring various people. But it's elders in this passage. We do have an insight into the work of elders. In verse 17, elders who rule well, or as NIV puts it, they direct the affairs of the church. In other words, they lead or they manage things in the church. And to some degree, all elders do this. By the way, almost every time the Bible speaks of elders, it does so in a plural sense, more than one elder. The idea of a single elder leading a congregation, it's unheard of in the New Testament. So we do believe here in the plurality of elders. So all the elders do this, Paul says. And he counsels congregations, if you have elders who rule well, consider them worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And at this point, it seems a distinction is made between two kinds of elders. There are those that we might call ruling elders, and there are those we might call teaching elders. We sometimes call them ministers or pastors, but all elders. Every elder is to be able to teach, yes, 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. But not every elder labors in preaching and teaching. So a distinction made, ruling and teaching elders. Notice the language towards the end of the verse. Paul speaks of those who labor in preaching and teaching. That's a word there, labor. It's loaded with images of hard work, effort. It's the language of a construction worker or a farmer doing back-breaking labor. Let nobody be in doubt this morning. The work of preaching and teaching, directing, leading the affairs of the church, it's hard work. It's hard work. I think sometimes, not necessarily in our own congregation, I think some people have the idea that ministers have the life of Riley. There's this myth of working one day a week, as if the life of a minister is just one big Bible conference or a spiritual retreat when everything is rosy. But friends, anybody who has engaged in the work of pastoral ministry and it doesn't break a sweat and it doesn't break their back and it doesn't break their heart and it doesn't keep them awake or it doesn't devastate them, they don't know what it is to be a pastor. It's hard graft, laboring in preaching and teaching. And congregations, Paul says, should be generous in honoring such elders. And he has in mind here certainly the idea of respect towards such elders, but also the idea of remuneration, compensation. And maybe some of us have friends that are part of Christian fellowships and they don't have full-time ministers, and they don't have full-time ministers by conviction. They may believe there's no such thing as salaried ministers, and they rely on lay ministers in their fellowship. And you may wonder, why do we do it the way we do it? Why do we have a minister who labors amongst us full-time and is supported materially by the congregation? Well, it's because of passages like this, verses 17 and 18. In verse 18, Paul bases this teaching on two passages of Scripture, one from Deuteronomy, which was a law of Moses, to be quite frank, was about the kind treatment of farmyard animals. He says, the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. The image is of an ox being used to go across a threshing floor, crushing the grain and separating the grain from the chaff. And the ox was allowed to munch a bit of the grain along the way. And while it's not the most flattering image for ministers, the point is, if God takes the time to tell his people that they ought to treat their domestic animals kindly, how much more ought we to fairly, kindly treat those who live and minister amongst us in the church? In fact, part of that Deuteronomy law was that it should be a witness to the surrounding nations of the care, the compassion of the God of Israel. And Paul backs it up with another quotation, this time from Jesus, when he said in Luke 10, verse 7, the laborer, again that word labor, the laborer deserves his wages. It's not an isolated direction from Paul here. He does come back to this idea of compensating pastors and ministers over and over again in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 9:14. Those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. In other words, preachers are to be properly provided for. It's a full-time job. And he is to be able to be free from financial worry and financial concern to devote himself to laboring and teaching and preaching. In other words, payment isn't the privilege of teaching elders. It's in fact their right, Paul would say. And what a bad witness it would be to the surrounding nations or the surrounding people around us for a minister to be on the poverty line within a congregation, or a minister in a congregation struggling to make ends meet, a minister to be losing sleep, not over the work itself, but over what's in his bank account. And I'm very glad that I'm not trying to be subtle here this morning, or not so subtle. I am very well supported by the kind generosity of this congregation. And makes preaching a passage like this so much easier, both in accommodation and in salary, and also unexpected gifts of kindness. We do appreciate it more than you ever know. And if I could repay you, I would. I would. In fact, I heard of a minister in the States who, when he started his pastoral ministry as a young man, one of the members in his congregation came to him and said, look, if you give me X amount of dollars from your paycheck every month, I'll put it where I put mine, and I think you'll be okay. And that man at the time, the member, it was the early 20s and 30s, and he was investing in oil. And every time he made an investment, he made a little investment for his pastor. And by the time the minister retired, he was able to sit down and write a check to the church and repay his entire salary over 45 years, able to repay it all to the church. He wrote them a check for every dime they'd ever given him. Now, I'm very sorry to disappoint. Don't be getting any ideas. But I do think every minister would love that kind of freedom. But do you get this? Do you understand this? Do you see the wisdom of this? And when you think about it, all it takes is 10 working Christians to tithe faithfully, and they're able to support a full-time minister to labor in preaching and teaching amongst them. So be generous in honoring elders. Secondly, be careful when rebuking elders. We're to be careful when rebuking elders. This is verses 19 to 21. The fact Timothy or Paul has just spoken about elders ruling well suggests that there may be the situation when elders don't rule well. And he takes up the delicate matter of when elders need church discipline. Verses 19 and 20. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them, in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Charges against elders, accusations against elders, must be supported by more than one person. And that's always the case, actually, in the Scriptures, with accusations and charges that always need to be substantiated by two or three witnesses. But as Paul is focusing here, it's especially needed in the event of an accusation being laid at the door of an elder, whether he's a ruling elder or a teaching elder. Because elders, those entrusted with leading and overseeing the church, are particularly vulnerable to false accusations. John Calvin says, "None are more exposed to slander and insults than godly teachers." Someone else has said, "Every fool has an arrow to shoot at a faithful preacher." People are quite ready to fire accusations towards church leaders. And all it takes, isn't it, is a hint of unsubstantiated scandal for a leader, an elder's ministry, to be completely ruined. And Paul says we need to be careful when it comes to accusing elders. We're not to listen to gossip about elders, or even if it's a serious accusation, unless there's two or three witnesses for it. Did you know this command was in the Bible? In other words, there's no place for unsubstantiated accusations when it comes to those in church eldership. No place for vicious rumors or ungrounded whispers. But Paul does say, if an elder, if it emerges that he is willfully in sin, if a man in church leadership is found to be persistently walking in sin and it's substantiated, he must be publicly rebuked. That when they sin flagrantly, openly, persistently, they're to be disciplined openly. And they're to be disciplined without bias, without favoritism, without any connections to family ties or friendship. Paul's very passionate about this. Verse 21, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you, keep these rules without prejudicing." You remember, Timothy, he says, you remember that the Father is watching you. The Son is watching you. The angels in heaven, they're watching how you're doing things in the church. You're to be scrupulously fair in your administration of discipline. And whenever a judgment is called for, the church ought to give the judgment God himself would give, without partiality, without favoritism. So we need to note this well. There is no elder who is above rebuke. There is no elder who is above admonition. But be careful in our accusations. We should take great care in the whole regard of accusing and rebuking elders. And then thirdly, we're to be slow in ordaining elders. We're to be generous in honoring them. We are to be careful in accusing them, but we're to be also slow in ordaining elders. And this is verses 22 to the end. Verse 22, "Don't be hasty in the laying on of hands." And this phrase, "laying on of hands," usually refers in the New Testament to what we call ordination, that setting men apart for ministry. And the context would suggest here, Paul's thinking of eldership ordination, men being ordained to the work of eldership. And this is very helpful to us, isn't it? As this is something we're very much in our minds as a congregation and praying for. His counsel to us is, don't ordain a man too quickly. Don't ordain a man too quickly. He's seeming to suggest that some of the difficulty in Ephesus and some of the difficulty among some of the elders in Ephesus just might have been avoided if Timothy had been a bit slower in putting those men into eldership. In other words, don't be hasty. Don't rush into setting men apart as elders. Go slowly. Be careful. Find out as much as you can about the man before putting him into office. If you have doubts, think again. Whatever problems of personality he might have in the pew, they will only be 10 times more if he's in the eldership. Does he have a teachable spirit? Will he respect church leadership? Is he going the same direction? If not, you're likely to have a mess on your hands. And it's a mess, Paul says, that all the elders, they would be partly responsible for. This is a frightening verse, actually. Verse 22, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others." In other words, when elders ordain a man too quickly, if things turn pear-shaped, they bear some of the responsibility for that. Ordination is a solemn thing, not only for the man being ordained, but also for those ordaining him. "Keep yourself pure," he says. And then we come to verse 23, which in the midst of all this, it seems a bit out of place, doesn't it? Verse 23, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and ailments." And it appears Timothy was an abstainer. He was teetotal. We don't know exactly why. He was just drinking water. And it's clear it was causing him some stomach upsets as well. And I think if you've travelled abroad, you'll know that there are some countries where the water isn't exactly drinkable. And maybe you know exactly what Timothy's going through with this reference. And it's maybe this reference to keeping himself pure in the previous verse that Paul now moves on to this. "Timothy, speaking about purity, don't drink that unboiled water all the time. Drink a little wine for your stomach's sake." We remember in the ancient world, wine had a medicinal purpose. Yes, your congregation's to look after you, Timothy, but you're to look after yourself as well. And just to say, if there is anyone tempted to use this verse as a license for overindulging in alcohol, do notice Paul's exact words: "Use a little wine." A little wine. And notice a purpose for it too. It's not to loosen himself up. It's not to give Timothy a bit of courage. It's not when Timothy's with the lads. It's not for the purpose of unwinding or socializing, but for the sake of his stomach, for his frequent ailments. And we remember the scriptures speak strongly against those who drink too much. But that isn't our focus this morning. The remaining two verses, Paul returns to advising Timothy, be careful again, just about ordaining elders. Just be careful about that, Timothy. Verse 24, "The sins of some people are conspicuous, obvious, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. Verse 25, "Also, good works are conspicuous, obvious, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." In other words, people are never what they appear at first sight. There are some who sin so conspicuously, so flagrantly, so obviously, you know at once they're terrible sinners. And then there are others who hide it all, and it's only later you discover that they cover their sins over so cunningly that we only find them out later. On the other hand, verse 25, there are those whose good deeds are quite obvious, and there are others, and only glory, perhaps, will reveal their works. John Stott, on these verses, speaks of the iceberg principle. The iceberg principle. 9/10 of a person, he says, are hidden from view. 9/10 of a person are hidden from view. And for that reason, as much as any other, just be slow in ordaining elders. For most men, time will tell. We use that phrase, don't we? Time will tell their suitability or not. And in fact, for all of us, time will tell. Time will tell what kind of person you are. What do people think of you now? What will they think of you in days to come? Time will tell. At 9/10 of a person hidden from view. Not hidden from God's view, of course. Not hidden from God's view. I wonder, what are your 9/10 like? What are your 9/10 like? I fear for some this morning that your sins will catch up with you. Your sins will catch up with you. Numbers 32:23. Be sure your sin will find you out. And I suspect there are others here this morning, and a day is coming, and people will discover they are much more godly than I ever knew. And in this life, there are some Christians who do seem completely overlooked, and yet they're quietly serving, carrying out beautiful acts of self-sacrifice. And one day, time will tell. And all their good works will be revealed to the praise of God's glory. Either way, time will tell. Some sinners won't be found out until the day of judgment, but they will be found out in the end. You can be sure of that. And if you keep covering your sins, God will one day expose them. But the message of the gospel is that if we expose our sins to God, He will immediately cover them over. If we expose our sins to God, He will immediately cover them over. Can you see that? Here's something for all of us. And here's something about all of us. Let us then be generous in honoring elders. Be careful in rebuking elders. Be slow in ordaining elders. And may God help us to be a well-ordered, Christ-governed church. And may we pay heed to the hidden 9/10. Time will tell. Amen.